The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church in Rome that was designed to train his members in following Jesus Christ, and we're using that same letter for the same purpose. Paul has, in this letter, as we're studying it through, he has finished explaining that union with Christ has given us a new identity, which is a greater power in our sanctification than bare obedience. In chapter 8, Paul demonstrates how the Holy Spirit uses faith in that new identity to actually fuel spiritual growth. We are in chapter 8, and we start today with verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit as communicating something about sonship. To be led by the Holy Spirit is to believe that we are sons of God. Paul says that the way you can tell those who are spiritually alive from those who are spiritually dead is whether they are strangers to God, act that way, whether they're enslaved to an old way of life that is unable to trust him, or if they are rather, as God's sons, fighting alongside him to recapture their lives for his glory. Well, what is this emphasis here on son and sonship? Now, those familiar with the passage know it has something to do with adoption. In fact, your translation may even interpret sonship as adoption, which is appropriate. But in our culture, you see, the question automatically arises, what about women? Well, actually, Paul's comment has nothing to do with gender. Let me explain. In the Roman Empire, inheritance usually went to the family sons, simply because the daughters were usually married and carrying another name. But there was no legal rule that only sons could inherit. They didn't practice primogeniture. That didn't come till much later. Daughters could receive inheritance too. Calling heirs sons simply reflects the fact that sons usually inherited. But Roman law was not gender specific on this. And God is certainly not gender specific when it comes to inheriting the covenant. Paul made it very clear that not gender, not race, not anything gives anyone preference or the reverse in terms of our spiritual inheritance in God's covenant. The same gender neutrality applies to sonship, which is the way they talked about adoption. It referred to anyone who was adopted, whether male or female. What's important here is to appreciate the role of adoption in terms of inheritance. In the Roman Empire, inheritance was a legal matter decided by the one who left an estate. It was decided in a will. It wasn't automatic at all. And if there wasn't a will, they had some pretty famous fights because there wasn't anything automatic about it. The owner of an estate had the right to name anyone that he wanted as an heir, and it was expected that it would be one or more of the children. But a Roman could leave some or all of his estate to a person who was not a natural heir if that person were adopted. In fact, that was one of the great purposes of adoption in that society. Anyone who was adopted had an equal right to receive an inheritance, that is to say that the person who owned the estate could give them the inheritance, even if they hadn't grown up in the home. If a Roman just decided that they wanted to leave his inheritance to somebody, what they would do is adopt them as an adult, and then they would have the legal rights of a natural child. Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. The second person of the Trinity took human flesh, and he is the only natural human child of God. But Paul says that the nature of salvation is such that God adopts those who have faith in Christ so that they become God's legal heirs along with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, we're told in this text, co-heirs in terms of his earthly kingdom, kingdom of God on planet earth. Jesus alone wears the crown. He's the crown prince. But we are all royal princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. Not just a way of saying somebody's precious. It's literal. I mean, we're royalty in God's kingdom. Now, there's a great deal of discussion when you come to a text like this these days, whether we should use the term sons when we talk about it because of contemporary gender issues. Should we say sons and daughters? Should we say children? It's an understandable concern. Unfortunately, the whole thing misses Paul's point completely because gender has nothing to do with what Paul is saying. This is what he means. Those who are led by the Spirit are, and they know they are, God's royal heirs. That's the point. They are heirs to his kingdom. When this truth hits you, and it doesn't hit some Christians for years, when this truth hits you, you can never entirely see yourself the same way. This is one of those little doctrines that kind of you hear about and then just kind of floats away. It's incredibly important. Now, in this text, our attention is understandably drawn to this remarkable assertion that we call God our Father. Now, you have Abba, that's the word in Aramaic that Jesus would have used, that Paul would use when he would be in Israel. And then he pairs that with the way the Romans would have said it, Father, makes this point viscerally with both groups, you know, in the church. Jesus was famous for the way he called God his Father. Other people didn't do that. He did that. And then in the Lord's Prayer, he gave that right to his disciples to call him Father too. And I know that when I come to this text, I'm naturally drawn to ponder the wonder of being God's child that has so many evocative thoughts about it. The intimate experience of being held in his arms and protected and provided for and loved. And that's a genuine biblical theme. Christ talked about it. Apostles talked about it. It's present here, but it's not really Paul's point. He's not just saying that we're children of God. He's saying we have been adopted into the royal family, okay? In God's royal family, there is only one crown heir. In England, George is the crown prince. In God's kingdom, the crown prince is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that Elizabeth won't give up the crown, let me tell you, Christ is not going to give up the crown ever. That's his. This is Charlotte, okay? Now, it is not assumed that Charlotte will wear the crown, but she is a royal heir. She is a princess. In many ways, she's just like any ordinary girl, right? But she is unlike any other girl in her realm because of who her parents are. She is royalty. The queen and later the king of England will always treat her as royalty, as a peer. And this is the truth that the Holy Spirit makes real in the heart. This is the first thing about being led by the Spirit, is to believe what he says about who we are. Our faith in the gospel makes us peers of Jesus Christ, always his servants, for he is the Lord of lords. But as we sang earlier, we shall reign with him. Christians may achieve some passing fame in this world. Christians may go completely unnoticed. In their environment, Christians might be considered the scum of the earth. We pray this weekend for the persecuted Christians of the world. But in the kingdom, God's kingdom, that they shall reign over this planet forever as royalty. We, royalty, now in God's eyes, destined for eternal glory, and the king shall always treat us as such. And as we learn to treat each other that way, the church begins to look like the kingdom of God. Now, knowing this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. I believe it's a lot of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as the feelings which can accompany it. The goosebumps and the religious ecstasy. I love that stuff. Nothing wrong with that. It's great. But it's not what being filled with the Spirit is. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is being filled with faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the gospel. Faith that I am united with Christ. And therefore, I am a royal heir in God's kingdom. That is a life-shaping, that is a life-directing belief. Why? Why is it so powerful when it comes to following Christ? Because the power of sin to dominate us, the power of temptation to overpower us is fear. That's the dynamic that empowers sin. There was no fear in the Garden of Eden. Why would there be? Humanity set up to live as God's children in a beautiful world. No fear in the Garden of Eden until Eve mixed that fear with temptation. Now you realize there is no sin in being tempted, right? Jesus was tempted. He didn't sin. Temptation is just the suggestion to fulfill a God-given desire in a way that doesn't trust him. By doing something that he is forbidden or by not doing something that he's commanded. Temptation only matures into sin when combined with fear. I used to watch old mysteries where they use binary poisons. You know, one thing mixes with another, it becomes toxic. When you have temptation and it's mixed with fear, you get sin. It becomes toxic indeed. Eve was content with God's love and God's law, and then Satan tempted her, told her there was more. Not only that, but God was keeping something good from her. And she chose to fear missing out. At that point, she didn't fear punishment. She didn't fear suffering or pain. Didn't know anything about that. But she feared missing something. And that fear led her into the first sin. Adam followed her. Why? I'm not sure. I just know he was motivated by fear. And since he hadn't fallen before, I figure he was afraid that Eve would have something he wouldn't have. Fear is the opposite of the spirit of sonship. You either trust God or you fear. It's one or the other. You and I, we are creatures. Controlling the universe is quite beyond us. If we trust God, that's okay. We trust him to run the universe, including our lives. If we don't trust God, then we are terrified because we have to control the universe. And we can't. God's children need fear nothing. Nothing. How many times did Jesus simply say, do not fear? Now, God's children may suffer terribly. They may be quite impatient for God to deliver them. But they do not need to live in fear. God is in control and God loves them. They know they are God's children because they believe the gospel. They don't wait and see what happens to them or what their circumstances are and then decide whether or not to believe. They are Christians. They have decided to believe the gospel. They assume God loves them going into any situation. They don't wait until the situation is over to decide. They're not still thinking about whether they're going to believe the gospel. They believe the gospel. And they may hate what sin has done to the world. They may hate what sin has done to their lives. But they believe the gospel. They know they will have what they need to serve him and touch glory in this life and live in unmitigated glory forever because Christ is for real. He's God's son. And because of that, I too am God's son. I am an adopted heir. The Holy Spirit works to teach and remind believers of these things because when we remember it, Christ shines through into this world. And when we forget it, sin reigns through our fear. So much of sin is powered by the fear of not having all that I should have or could have. You know, temptation just lies there lifeless. But insert fear into it, and it's like inserting batteries. Temptation comes alive. And it has fear to fuel it. And that fear drives us to sin. Fear that you have what I don't have. Fear that what others have, I don't and I deserve. Fear that I'm going to miss out. Fear drives our entire consumer economy. We have fear that don't have enough money. Fear I don't have enough time. Fear, I don't have enough opportunity. Fear, we're going to miss sampling out something in the buffet. Fear that someone else is loved more than me. Fear that I'm not going to be treasured. Fear that I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm not going to be satiated. I'm not going to be cared for. Fear that because holiness might keep me from something I might like, therefore holiness is my enemy. And then because fear has consequences, the initial fear matures into a fear of consequences. Consequences we bring on ourselves, and also, just as often, consequences heaped upon us by the sins of others. Fear of oppression, fear of poverty, fear of a loss of freedom and dignity, fear of loneliness, isolation, abandonment, fear of infirmity, fear ultimately, always, ultimately, death. In fact, I think the Bible says that all fear at its root is related to the fear of death, loss, separation. It's all distantly related to the death Satan brought to the human race. The death of our relationship to God that resulted in every other kind of death, and this is why Jesus came, to destroy the fear the devil brought into our lives. To the degree that a Christian lives in the truth and the reality of his or her adoption as a royal heir, he or she will stop being afraid. The fear fades. The batteries of sin are depleted, and sin withers into just so much dead temptation. You know what? I wasn't here last week. The night before 3 a.m., we were down in the emergency room, Mickey and I. So many of you prayed for us. I thank God for you. Thank you. She woke up in the middle of the night, and it was obvious that she had a blood clot in her leg. Now, you need to understand that I believe my father died because of a blood clot in his leg that went to his lungs. So we immediately sought help. On the way home from the emergency room, we were praising God. It's not the kind of deep blood clot that can be life-threatening. It's not a good thing, but it's probably going to heal with mild treatment at home, not dangerous. We didn't know that going down, okay? On the way down, we prayed. We prayed. And in our anxiety, we let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving the way the Bible directs. And we just poured out all the things that we wanted in prayer the way we're supposed to. Miraculous healing, good diagnostics and treatment. I always pray for somebody in the hospital who's had a good night's sleep. Prayed for a longer life together, healthy. God tells us to pour out our desires to him. But after we got that out of the way, then we focused on our identity, especially Mickey's identity. And I prayed over and over and over and over, reflecting on the fact that she is a daughter of God. She's a daughter of God. She's a royal heir of the kingdom. I realized that I didn't have to convince God to be concerned about her. She's royalty. I didn't have to explain to God whether health or infirmity would help her serve him better. He's in control. I didn't have to tell God how long we had to live together. She belongs to him. Mickey's a daughter of the king. He's in control. In this horribly disfigured and trashed world, he gives us what we need to serve him. Sometimes more, but never less. Never. I told him going down that I didn't know how I would go on without her. And he just reminded me that he did. Because I am his son. This life may give me pain, but he'll never desert me. How do I know that? How do I know that? Because of the cross. Living in our gospel identity as royal heirs kept us that night from sinning through unbelief and fear. I hope you don't get tired of me giving personal examples from my life, what the gospel means to me. I'm trying to imitate the Apostle Paul. He would do that in his letters. He would testify how he'd go crazy with some problem, and God would say, well, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's how he would find that out. Suffering would drive him to God. And he said in his letters, if I can paraphrase, I really feel weird talking about myself. It's strange. I know how he feels because it might sound like boasting. But he said, he explained it. He said, it's not like that at all. Because faith is not a manifestation of personal strength. Faith is a manifestation of personal weakness, running into God's strength. Faith isn't something to be proud of. Faith simply believes the gospel. That's it. That's all it is. Faith chooses to remember when life hurts, I am a royal heir. That's who I am. What happens when you believe that you're a royal heir? You become aware that God is with you and God is for you. Paul's going to develop that later in the chapter. And when you hurt, you know you're not alone. You know that God accepts you the way you are. You've sinned terribly. He's punished it all. It's done. You and he, you share some common desires about your spiritual growth. He's got some desires you don't even know about yet, but his love is unconditional. And you know that you have all that you need to live the life he wants you to live. Now, I guarantee it's not the life you had planned. I guarantee that. Because the old you wanted to decide what to do with your life. But the new you is determined and happy to be committed to Jesus Christ and to make your life what he wants. If you are a royal heir to the King of Kings, you have enough time. You have enough health, and you have enough money to do his will. However, how much money or time or health you've got or got left. It's enough for what God's got in mind. And the fear that you might be wasting your life, it just fades away. And with it, all the juice that sin needs to keep you trapped in fear. See? So how does this faith in the gospel get strong? How do we practice being filled with the Spirit? Led to believe the truth? How do we believe this testimony? We belong to God now and forever and live that way? Well, I think Paul gives us, you know, some real hints there at the end of this section. The Spirit's testimony that we are God's children does seem related to our suffering. Nobody wants suffering. Suffering hurts. That's why they call it suffering. Okay? But the worst part of suffering is the fear in it. That's the worst part. The same pain that seems unbearable in one room in a hospital where a person moans in utter isolation, facing an eternity without hope. It's the same level of fear is quite bearable down the hall where it's experienced in the midst of the love of others. The person's outlook for the future is bright, and they're expecting to go home soon, one way or another. Two families might rough it overnight, one camping in the backyard to celebrate a child's birthday, the other staying at a school gymnasium because a flood just ruined their home. You know, the family in the backyard might actually be more uncomfortable than the one in the school, but the two experiences are very, very different because the family in the backyard isn't terrified about their future. Two couples have an argument over the very same thing. For one, it's a bump in the road. And for the other, it's a train wreck because there's a piercing fear the marriage might be over. Everything about suffering hurts. But what hurts most is fear. And that's why it's in suffering that the power of the Holy Spirit is most obvious. Because it's in suffering that the presence or absence of fear is the most highlighted. When do you see the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you see the power of the Holy Spirit when Jesus spent time with children? Of course you do. But more so when he faced the Roman governor without fear because he was God's only begotten son. Pilate didn't know who he was, but Jesus knew who he was. When do you see the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul? When he prays for the church? Absolutely. But more so when, having been thrown out of one town, he walks into the next one without fear because he is God's adopted son. It's not that Paul or even Jesus Christ was being brave. Jesus wasn't being brave when he faced Pilate, knowing he had 12 legions of angels to back him up. He and Paul simply both knew they were God's royal heirs in this world. One, a crown prince from eternity by blood, but the other, a prince just as truly by adoption. It's simple faith in the gospel, the choice to believe it right now, that comes with the aroma of God's Holy Spirit with us. Such faith doesn't destroy suffering. Only Christ's return is going to do that. But it destroys fear. And therefore, it vanquishes sin. And it glorifies God. In the battle with sin, the battle isn't mainly with the old habit of thinking or the old habit of behavior. It's mainly against the fear attached to it. The fear of loss, the fear of injustice, the fear of man, the fear of missing out on what that seduction offers, or trying to avoid the pain threatened by an intimidation. That fear breeds sin in our souls all the time. We get it from advertising. I don't have what I deserve. We get it from peer pressure. All sexual vices are fueled by fear, one way or another. Old memories saturated with old voices, monsters under the bed that still scare us. Those fears kind of attack us like terrifying robots. I think of Doctor Who, except that they really would be terrifying. Anyway, terrifying robots, you know, flashing lights that blind and sirens that just pierce the ear, and they posture and they threaten and they make us cringe and hide and submit, and they pummel us with lies about who we are and what we need and brainwash us about what we want. When Christians simply believe the Holy Spirit, when he teaches us that because of who Christ is, we are God's royal heirs, they realize God surrounds them. His Spirit of holiness lives inside of them. The things that Jesus wants, that's what they really want. And they've got everything they need for the life God expects them to live. Then they are bound for glory. Nothing can take that away. It's like pulling the plug. And those robots, those temptations, they're still there, but they're just without life. They're dead. And they stop running our lives. You want an assignment? Oh, you get one anyway. All right. Here's an assignment, something I really encourage you to do this week. Ready? Overcome one fear as God's royal heirs. We are supposed to be overcomers, so we can do this. Overcome one fear as God's royal heir. I'm not asking us to get completely sanctified in 1 week. Just discover or rediscover the dynamic of spiritual growth that Paul's talking about here. The doctrine of adoption is a great doctrine with very little impact. Somehow we hear about it and we just kind of store it away. You recognize this picture? How many of you recognize this picture? I'll give you a hint, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Got it now? Okay. In that movie, they find the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament, and the movie is supposed to be this terrible artifact of unparalleled power, and in the end, the government gets a hold of it, and what do? They pack it up in a crate, and they stow it away to be forgotten, you know, forever. Unused. Boy, what a great picture that is. Christian, let's you and I go find out where we've stored this little truth about being the royal heirs of God. And let's unpack it and let's use it. It's who we are, and it's the key to sanctification. Let's try to live this week. Try to live 5 straight minutes as God's kingdom heir. See how it feels. We could live that way all the time. So let's practice. Ask God to reveal the fear that empowers one sin and then overcome that one sin at least one time just by believing who you are. Let's pray. Father, I lift up my voice to you. I don't really think our lives are going to get any less complicated or cluttered in that warehouse we saw. I don't think that temptation is going to give us a break. And I don't think our fears are going to go away on their own. So, Father, please help us to find where we've stored this truth about being your adopted heirs. Help us to learn how it's related to being led by your Spirit. Help us learn that. Help us to experience it at least once this week. And then again, and then again, then again. Until we awake in the morning and we go to sleep at night aware of the royalty we share with him. Hear us for his sake, we pray. Amen.